I had to add about 15 minutes to tonight's lesson to make up for your money's worth that you didn't get this morning, so y'all just bear with me. That's a joke. No, it's only 10 minutes. You know, we live in a society, and it's sad to say, but a lot of what society preaches bleeds over into the church. And it's a sad statement, but that's the truth. And there is a statement that is oftentimes made when people are challenged about what they believe, about why they do or do not do certain things when it comes to worshiping God, certain acts. And they justify it by saying, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. Or the Bible doesn't say, I have to do that. And they look at their life and they look at what the Bible says and that's their excuse. They can't give you book, chapter, and verse, but they're ready to say, well, I know enough about the Bible that I know it doesn't say you can't. Or it doesn't say that you have to. And this statement is often used, as I said, when people are challenged about binding Bible patterns and to advance a broadening of religious fellowship. Unity on moral and doctrinal diversity. People look at things when they disagree and they say, well, you know, the Bible don't say not to. To rationalize being disobedient to God's Word, people say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. When people justify themselves by the Bible being silent on a particular topic, it usually means that God has already said what He wants us to know. But people, they want a thus thou shalt or thou shalt not for every little detail. And I mean, you think about it. If God gave us a thus or a thus thou shalt not for everything that we expected, how big would the Bible be? But He's given us what we need. And we don't need to read more into what God has given us. But people want to add to what God has already revealed for their justification why they believe the way they do, why they practice the way they do, or why they want to omit what God has told them. At first, this argument might sound reasonable. Well, the Bible doesn't say not to. But when you examine what they're actually saying, it falls short of respect for God's divine authority. We look at things and we need to live by this mantra. If it comes from the wisdom of men, it's not from God. And we need to leave it alone. This statement, and to say that it doesn't say not to, it assumes that when the Bible is silent on any given topic, then it is consent, that God says it's okay to do it. And we can't do that. You know, I've heard examples of this throughout my years of being a Christian and going to gospel meetings and everything, and it falls under the realm of authority. Now, you take your child, for example, that's old enough to drive, and maybe they get their driver's license for the first time, and you send them, okay, I'm going to send you to the store. Here's $20. Go buy a loaf of bread and come right back home. When they come back home... you hold your hand out for the loaf of bread, and they put the bread there, and you hold your other hand out for the change, and you don't get any change back. You say, well, where is the change at? Well, I bought this, and I bought this, and I bought this, and I bought this, and I bought this. Well, who told you you could buy those things? Your authority was to go buy a loaf of bread. And see, that's a rather simple example, but isn't that the way we take our approach to what God has told us to do? Who gave you the authority to do those things? Well, the Bible didn't say not to. Mama, you didn't tell me I couldn't buy that Coke, that monster drink. You didn't tell me I couldn't swing by McDonald's and pick me up a Happy Meal. You didn't say I couldn't do all those things. But isn't that the way we look at authority when it comes to God's Word? You didn't say not to. And that's the way the world looks at the Bible. We're not like the world. We're to be different. When you assume that the silence of the Scriptures is authority or gives consent, you're going against what God's Word has told us. Passages like Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 John verse 9 is a particularly interesting verse. It talks about transgressing the law of God. And if you step outside of God's law, then you have broken it. Mama says, pick up a loaf of bread. She didn't, by her silence, she didn't say you could pick up all that other stuff, did she? You just assumed. So when God doesn't say something specifically, we just assume that we have authority. So another passage that we need to hold dear to us is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Paul tells Timothy here to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We need to hold fast the pattern. God may not have said, thou shalt not. But you can look at examples of what He expected and what He allowed His children to do, both in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. And we can assume from that, from what's necessarily inferred and what is authorized by example, of what we are authorized to do today. One way to know whether we're interpreting the Bible correctly is to apply our premise to other revealed subjects and occasions to see if it produces a harmony with God's Word. If it violates the Scripture, then it must be from man's wisdom, human wisdom. And human wisdom is not going to get you into heaven. We look at passages like 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Paul says, test all things, hold fast what is good. John says in 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Those false prophets say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. You'll be okay. Do whatever makes you feel good. That's the world talking. That's man's wisdom, and that's not God. The revealed writers, the inspired writers, we need to understand that. These men were inspired when they wrote. That means that God told them what to write. They're writing God's Word. We don't need to look at it and say, well, now, Paul just wrote to that church in Thessalonica, or John just wrote his letter to his beloved ones. That's God. That's God's Word. Christ delegated His authority to these men, and the Holy Spirit directed them in what to say. Therefore, it is inspired from God, and we need to understand that. So the question is, when the Bible is silent, is that consent or is that restraint? So when the people of the world look at us and say, well, God didn't say not to do it, well, we need to answer back and say, well, yes, actually He did. He may not have specifically stated, thou shalt not. But a lot of times, by necessary inference, He did say, thou shalt not. In Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 57, Jesus said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Brethren, that's what we need to do. Judge what is right. Take Noah, for example. In Genesis chapter 6, we're told that he was given instructions on building the ark. Simple instructions, weren't they? Build it out of gopher wood. Now, with all those animals on that ark, don't you think he'd want to line his closets with cedar? I mean, that's going to be some odor, isn't it? Y'all that have ever been around livestock, you know there's some odor. But he didn't give that instruction to Noah. He told Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 14, to build it out of gopher wood. He was silent on all the other instructions that he was given. When Noah built this ark, he was told exactly how long to build it, how tall to build it, how wide to build it, how many doors to put in it, and how many windows to put in it. Now, I know the picture is misleading, but that's the best picture I could find, okay? You know what also God didn't say? And I mean, how many of you like to go on a big boat? Now, I know some of you are going on a cruise, I think. When you go on that cruise, I guarantee you they're going to alert you to where the lifeboats are. You never read about God saying, and by the way, Noah, make sure you put a lifeboat trailing along behind. We don't read about that, do we? But now, if you're as much afraid of water as I am, I'd want a couple of lifeboats just in case the first one didn't work. But God didn't say that. So if Noah were to have added a lifeboat, would he have been wrong? Absolutely. Grace was extended to Noah through God's commandment. And we're told in passages like Hebrews chapter 11, faith's hall of fame, that by faith Noah obeyed and was counted to him for righteousness. We see that in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Our faith ought to be enough that when God says do something, we do it, and if he's silent, we leave it alone. By faith, Noah obeyed. We see that actually happening for us in the account in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 7. Let's go back to the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we read about the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Their problem was, as we read in Leviticus chapter 10, it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it and offered profane fire before the Lord, when he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Can you imagine a conversation between Nadab and Abihu when God didn't say we couldn't put incense in this? Isn't that the same discussion that people have today? God didn't say not to. So let's do it. Look at the results. Imagine today if God acted the same way today and responded the same way as he did with Nadab and Abihu. Well, God doesn't say we can't. Boom, you're dead. It'd be a lot more people online in line with what God is saying, wouldn't it? But when Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 to read about what they did in the Old Testament while they were in the wilderness, to learn from their example, that's us as well. We need to be learning from their example. We need to be learning from this example. When you add to what God has said, it's disobedience. What is not approved by God when he is silent is necessarily forbidden. It is not permitted. We need to regard God as holy by not adding to his word. That's what Moses said here. God said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. I must want to do what God said do and not add to it. Another example in the Old Testament is from actually the book of Numbers, but it's talked about in Hebrews 7 and verse 14. The Levitical priesthood. Moses was silent on the other tribes. He specified one tribe from where the tribe, where the priest came from. The tribe of Levi. But he didn't say anything about these other tribes. But in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer here, whom we assume is Paul, speaks of it. And we notice from the Old Testament passage that talks about this in Numbers 3 and verse 10, what was the result of those in other tribes that came forth and wanted to be a priest. Moses said, God says here, you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. They were of the tribe of Levi. only the tribe of Levi could be priest that dealt with the tabernacle. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Who would be the outsider? Anybody outside of the Levitical priesthood. Now, God's silent. He doesn't say, that also includes you, Judah, thou shalt not. That also includes you, Reuben, thou shalt not. He said the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, and he's silent on everybody else. But he gives the stipulation here, if you disobey me, you'll die. You'll die. So we look at these three examples that God didn't say not to. So when we look at the Scriptures today, when the Bible is silent, it's not giving us permission. It's not a stamp of approval where God's saying, well, I didn't tell you you couldn't do that, so go ahead. I give you that $20 to go to the grocery store. I said light bread, but I didn't say you couldn't buy this other stuff, so we're all right. That's not authority. It's not permission. And when we don't have permission, the best thing to do is stay away from it, to abide by the Word of God. So let's make application for us today. Some simple things. People will argue from the denominational world, the Bible doesn't say not to have a piano in your worship service. Well, actually, the Bible does comment on that. But Jesus never said, thou shalt not have a piano. He never said, thou shalt not have an organ. He never said, thou shalt not have a drum set. Thou shalt not have a bass guitar, acoustic guitar, electric guitar. You understand what I'm saying? You go to World Outreach, and when I was working for Cooks, I had customers that went there. And they said it was a theatrical show. That's all it was theatrics. T. Allen Jackson is their pastor over there. And he put on a concert, which wouldn't be far from it. But he did a sermon one time, and his projector was not on one screen, but it was all along the front wall. Okay? And they said to pay attention, you had to go this way and look all the way over to this wall. To me, that'd be a little distracting. Looking at one screen's tough enough sometimes, isn't it? But where is the authority for the entertainment in the services? And basically, that's all it is when you want to have a piano in the service. Somebody says, well, it enhances the singing. No, it doesn't. Marilyn and I went, when we were at Bluff Springs, we went to one of the nursing homes and visited one Sunday. And we were visiting this elderly member of the church, and a Baptist group come in. And here they come with their guitars. And they all went over to the corner where the piano is. And we both sat there and listened for a little while, and we looked at each other and said, it's a good thing they do have music, because they can't sing. You know, and that's a problem. We're commanded to sing, vocal singing, a cappella. That's what we have authority for. But I think a lot of times when these denominations want this instrumental music, it takes away from what they naturally ought to be doing. And they forget how to sing. We live in a society that wants improvements all the time. How many of you could build a fire in a stove if you had to cook on a wood-burning stove? How many of you could build a fire to heat the house? You understand the point I'm trying to make here. We want everything to be modern. And I think in religious aspects in the denominational world, they want it as modern as possible, and it's not the basic truth of God's Word. The Bible doesn't say not to use instrumental music. Well, actually, the Bible does talk about music. We look at passages like Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Colossians 3 and verse 16, and in these passages, it mentions one thing. We're to use our voice. Now remember, when God is silent on something, it's not permission. So if God says teaching and admonishing one another, lifting up your voice, and he leaves out the piano, that's not authority. Okay? Remember the $20 bill? You don't have authority because God left it out, because God was silent. You look at these other passages as well, and it tells us that we're not to have instrumental music. Our music is strictly a cappella. It's the vocal singing of where we teach and admonish and encourage one another through singing. So we go back to the example of Nadab and Abihu. Are we to burn incense of instrumental music before the Lord? It's just a small addition. But then, where does it go to from there? Where does it go to from there? It's not that he said not to do it, but when we assume that his silence is authority, we need to remember what he told Moses and Aaron with Nadab and Abihu. We are to regard God with holiness. Remember what he told Aaron? Judge what is right. Is that what God tells us, to use the piano? And then there are others that will say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to baptize babies. And I know these are points that we're all going to say, well, I agree with everything you're saying, Jeff. Well, I ain't done yet. Okay? The Bible says not to baptize babies. So what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible uses passages like Matthew 8, verse 13, Mark 16, and verse 16. And then you fast forward to the book of Acts. And you have these passages here being put into practice. When you look at the examples of people that were obeying the gospel, people that were being baptized, it was always someone that could understand what was being taught. Now, granted, they had to have some guidance. Remember the eunuch? How can I, unless someone should help me or guide me? But everyone that responded to the gospel was somebody that had the ability to hear, to believe, and obey. So to say that a baby is going to be baptized, where's the authority? Well, now, God didn't say you can't do that. Well, that's your authority. That's your thou shalt not. But the people of the world, it satisfies or it soothes their conscience to know that their baby has been baptized. They've been able to go buy that little white christening gown and have the priest sprinkle water on them. Yeah, I've seen people, videos of people baptizing their baby. And there's some priests I wouldn't let hold my baby the way they baptize them. I watched one video of this guy. He takes the gown off the baby and he just takes the baby like he's shoveling water with the baby. I got 7 grandbabies. You ain't doing that to mine. But the Bible says, through the example, through necessary inference, you have to understand the Word of God in order to be saved. He that believeth. You take some of these children here. They may believe what mom and daddy tell them about the Bible. But do they really believe well enough to be obedient children of God? You understand what the Bible's saying here? So if we take Noah's example, are we going to build an ark for infant baptism? To obtain, so babies can obtain grace through faith. We look at passages like 1 Peter 3 in verses 20 and 21 and Hebrews 11 in verse 7. And it talks about, with Noah, about being saved through the water. The answer is no, we're not going to add to baptism because these children are already, they're still innocent. They're safe in the arms of God right now. And by me saying that they need to be baptized, I'm saying God doesn't know what he's talking about. Remember what Moses told Aaron? Judge for yourself. Judge what is right. And then there's some in this world that say, well, no, the Bible doesn't say we can't have church-sponsored recreation. What does the Bible say? We understand from reading the Scriptures that the work of the church is it spiritual in nature. But that you look at these, even in our own town, there are some that as long as you attend twice a year, you're on the register book or on the roll book, you can play on the softball team.
We used to come home from Lewisburg in the summertime, springtime, and we'd come around Highway 64 out there across the little creek and the curve, and you could see the lights from Never Rest Park, and that's where all the church league played. And I'd tell Marilyn, I said, look, they're at church tonight. And in essence, that's a symbol of truth, isn't it? Because that's what they view. As long as they go to church maybe twice a year or whatever the stipulation is or the requirement, then they're okay to play softball. But the work of the church is spiritual in nature. We're not given authority to buy softball uniforms, softball equipment, or things of this nature. If we want to do that, if you want to join a softball team, then go join one. Use your own money or find a sponsor from Tyson or whatever. I've got an uncle that's what he used to do, and I used to go be the bat boy. I remember the Phillips 76 team that I used to run out and get the bats. But we look at the Bible, passages like Acts 2 and verse 42, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11 verses 20 through 34, and all of these passages tell us that we must adhere to the Word of God. So, we go back to everything else that we've looked at from the examples of the Old Testament. Are we to alter the work of the church? The work that's been given to the local church, and conclude that because God didn't say not to, well, we're okay. Are we okay to eat together and put a longer table up here and have pinto beans and cornbread? And that's what they were doing in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul condemned them. They were making the Lord's Supper a common meal. Remember, he made the statement or the question, don't you have homes in which to eat? The Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast. It's a memorial. Are we to alter the work of the church like Nadab and Abihu did in burning the incense before the Lord? Remember what Moses told Aaron? Judge what is right. And the next one, some of you might get a giggle out of this because of conversations we had at lunch today. But the Bible, some are going to say, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't gamble. We talked about that, having a little bit of humor at lunch today about Frank being able to eat everything on his plate. They were taking odds on whether he could finish his meal or not. I said, I'm not going there. I know he could, so I know it would be a losing bet. But people justify gambling and playing the lottery and say, well, God doesn't say I can't gamble. Well, actually, he does. And we need to look at the Bible to see what the Bible says. We look at passages like Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. And Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount there says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And you think, well, what's that got to do with gambling? What is gambling? Well, before you answer and say, well, it's a game of chance, where are you hoping to win this money from? You say, well, it's the lottery. It's a state-funded thing. I'm winning from the state. Well, where is their money coming from? Have you ever stood in line at a Quick Mart or convenience store and saw the people buying the lottery tickets? They don't have two nickels to rub together a lot of times, and they're spending $20 on lottery tickets. And when you gamble, that's your goal, is to take their money. Do you want them to take your money? That's what Jesus says here. The golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You want somebody to come take what you've got? I don't. I've worked too hard for what I've got. We look at other passages. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. Paul says here that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. If you want money, get out and make it. Earn it. If you covet more money, which is a problem, another problem than itself, get out and make more money. Invest it, whatever you need to do, but don't gamble because you're stealing from somebody else. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why do we gamble? We covet money. We covet something that someone else has. And Paul says, put it to death. Mortify that. Do not have that in your life. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it, for somebody that wants to gamble, because they're never satisfied. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, are we going to covet another person's money and gamble with the hope of depriving them of their money so I can make myself better? I used to work with people, and that was their goal. They hit the lottery, they'd play it, and they'd be at the office scratching it off, and they'd go, whew, I won $20. And I'd say, well, how much did you spend on a ticket? 15. Well, what are you going to do with that big cash draw that you've won? I'm going to go buy more tickets. And these are the same people that need to be putting money into their family. Remember what Moses told Aaron? Judge what is right. The Bible doesn't say, I can't drink, I can't smoke, I can't use recreational drugs, whether privately or socially. Well, you know, actually it does. The Bible tells us that we're not to use those things. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, verses 1 through 3, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now notice verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, which is basically like a drinking party that he mentions in the next verse, and abominable idolatries. You see what Peter's saying here? Stay away from those things. Do not have any part with those things. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 5 about the works of the flesh, and he would include drinking as part of that work of the flesh. That's giving in to the works of the devil. That's giving in to the temptations of the devil. Are we going to look at the drug and think, well, I'll be okay. I can look at that drink, that glass of wine, when it sparkles in the cup, just so long as I don't linger long at it until it bites like the snake. You see, that's what the proverb writer describes the drink as. In Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 32, and again in Proverbs 20 and verse 1. But the main question is, are we going to forgo self-control and sober-mindedness to play with that snake? When it bites, it's too late. Remember what Aaron was told? Judge what is right. And then the last point is, the Bible doesn't tell me what I can and cannot wear. Whether it's short shorts, halter tops, bikinis, the Bible doesn't tell me what I can and cannot wear. We live in a society where society tells the women to wear as little as possible. And you might say, well, I don't wear the bathing suit. But we still wear revealing clothing sometimes. Sheer clothing for women. And this is aimed more at the women a lot of times, but the men are going to be guilty of it as well because they like looking. And when you look at the makeup of the human body, that's what that's what turns the man on, is to see that visual stimulation. That's why Jesus said a man that looks upon a woman to commit has already committed adultery in his heart. And the woman a lot of times is dressing that way to entice. The woman that invented the miniskirt said she invented it because she wanted to be seen by men. She wanted men to look at her.
But our society has bled over into the church a lot of times, and we like to go on vacation. A lot of us like to go to the beach. And well, the Bible doesn't say I can't wear my bathing suit. It doesn't say I can't wear my bikini. Well, let's look at what the Bible does say. Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And he's addressing the women here, but you have to understand he's addressing the men as well. He says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. We could stop right there and write a whole sermon on modest apparel. With propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Think about that. You like to go to the beach, and you like to wear as little as possible. And what Paul says here, you need as a woman to be professing godliness. So you go to the beach, and you get in a conversation with another family down there, and they're dressed the same way you are, and the conversation comes up about God, and you go, yeah, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And they go, really? I like that church. Where is it at? That's the church I want to be a part of. Just like all these other thou shalt nots that we talk about. That's what people in the world are looking for. They're not looking for a congregation, a church that's going to stick to what God said. And when he's silent, understand that that's not permission, that is condemnation. But when you look at what Paul wrote here, in some translations, he talks, I think like the King James, he uses the word shamefacedness. If you go back and do a word study of that and apply that to what is written in the Old Testament, it means having the ability to blush. You ever been embarrassed? That's what he's talking about. Having the ability for your face to go red because of embarrassment. And brethren, the way society wants our women to dress, we ought to be embarrassed. But that's society speaking. And as Christians, we need to dress as godly people. And some are going to say, well, are we going to expose the flesh that God has covered? Are we going to say, well, nature says, well, society says the body is a beautiful thing. And that you ought to flaunt what you've got. You ought to show what you've got. Well, let's go back to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve partook of the tree of knowledge, it says their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. So understanding that, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now what we understand and what artist renderings have shown us is that it's basically a two-piece bathing suit for women, a one-piece covering the loin for the man. Whether it was more than that or not, I don't know. But I'm going off this assumption. They knew they were naked and they needed to cover up. But this wasn't good enough to please God. Because you drop down in Genesis chapter 3 to verse 21, it says, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics and clothed them. He made a better set of clothes. Now again, you research the word tunic, and it's more covering than evidently what Adam and Eve had. You read throughout the pages of the Bible, and the clothing basically was from shoulder to the ground. And yet, we want to argue with God over what nakedness is. We want to be able to go to the beach. Remember what Moses told Aaron? Judge what is right. That's what we've got to do. We've got to take the Word of God and judge our lives by what God has told us. Now, in all of this, as well as everything else, we as children of God, as godly people, we've got to handle God's Word properly. We're not to support some predetermined interest and desires, some pre-suggested notions, but we have got to define our faith and lives of service to the Lord on the Word of God. Paul wrote to young Timothy, chapter 2 of the second letter in verse 15, be diligent. Work at presenting yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James says, study to show thyself approved. Know what God's word says. Don't rely on Jeff. Don't rely on the elders. Don't rely on Bible class teachers. You know for yourself what God's word says. Don't rely on society to say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. You have got to make up your own mind. You have got to judge what is right. Because when it comes to the day of judgment, you stand before Christ and I'm not going to answer for you. The elders are not going to answer for you. Your mom and daddy are not going to answer for you. You will answer for you. Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The silence of the Scriptures is not our consent or permission. Actually, the silence of the Scriptures restrains us. And we need to understand that just because God may not have said, thou shalt not, is not giving us permission to do whatever we want to do. But God is clear in His Word. He says, if you want to go to heaven, then you have to be baptized. You must be immersed. The Bible is clear with examples and commands, necessary inference throughout the pages of the book of Acts. If you're going to heaven, you must be immersed. So if you haven't done that, this is your opportunity to fulfill that command if you're ready. You've heard the gospel. It's up to you to believe, to confess Christ before men, to repent of your past life, and put Christ on in baptism and walk out of that grave a new person. But it may be that you've done that and you've gone back into the world. Maybe you've given in to some of these claims by the world. Thou shalt not gives me permission. No, it doesn't. If I've given in to the claims of the world and man's wisdom, I need to come back to God tonight, this very hour. If you're here and need to respond, please make your way to the front.